Well, we turn once again this evening to continue in our present studies in 2 Corinthians. And we're still in chapter 4. We have slowed down somewhat the pace of our consideration in this epistle. We didn't exactly rush through at full pace the opening chapters, but certainly we have slowed up somewhat. And we indicated when we came into chapter 3 that we were going to slow up a bit, because the teaching of these chapters 3, 4, 5 and into 6 and later on, as we shall see when we come to the closing chapters, chapters 10, 11 and 12, especially again these chapters deserve treatment if we make it through to that point in the epistle. But we'll see how it goes. But we have been giving more consideration, more detailed consideration to the teaching of these chapters 3 and 4 thus far. And we come back yet again to chapter 4. We looked at one verse last Wednesday, you remember, verse number 12, where Paul says, "So then death worketh in us, but life in you." And the reason that we spent our time in that one verse is because it is the summary, in a sense, of what Paul has been saying in the previous verses, where he has been reminding the Corinthians of his own experiences as an apostle, not only sharing with their experience in the new birth, a new creation, but this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he follows through there with a description of his own experiences as a Christian, but also his special experiences as a preacher of the gospel, and that he was called to experience these things that he records for us in these verses up to verse 11. And we came back to that verse 12 simply to remind ourselves that what Paul is in fact talking about, "So death worketh in us but life in you," is that this is the way that God works. This principle of death-life that we have been looking at recently in our Sunday evening services in Romans chapter 6, where Paul continually is reminding us of this connection that there is between the death of the believer and the life of the believer. We die to live, just as our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us the pattern. He came into the world in order to die, but he didn't come to die. He came to have life out of death, and that the death that he died was to be the means by which he would enter into a new kind of life, the indestructible life, where death once and for all had been dealt with and laid aside and in the past. Death has no more claim upon him in that he died once. And that's the basic principle of all Christian living. We must die, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were saying last time. It is also true of the Christian. And there will be no Christian life in any of us at all if, in fact, we have not experienced a death, the death of the old man, where the old things have passed away. We don't just gradually evolve into being Christians. Christianity is not something that you grow into. It is not something that you evolve into. It is something that you are created into. We are made over again. And as I've emphasized to you on a number of occasions, Horatius Bonar, in his great book on holiness, emphasizes for us that in order to live the Christian life, we must first of all be Christians. We don't live as Christians in order to become Christians. We begin by being Christians, and then we begin to live as Christians. So this principle, death and life, is what we were talking about last Wednesday. And we're saying this that Paul is emphasizing here. It's just the way that it is in the Christian life. I'm not saying that this is the way it is in every church member's life. We're not saying that. But we are saying that that is the way it is as Paul understands the Christian life. And so what was true of him and what was true of Christ is true of every single one who truly does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we emphasize some aspects of that. This is the way God works. We must accept it. We have to submit to it. And we emphasized also that this kind of death life means that we serve because it brings life to other people. And the most effective Christians are those who accept the principle of imitating Christ in this new way. And that is the only possibility of bearing fruit. Well, we're going to go on then to the next verses. So we go on from one rather brief verse, I think it's about nine words only. We go on to the next number of verses, to verse 15, which is around about 70 verses. So there's a big disparity there, but that's just the way these things work out. So we're going to look at these verses 13, 14, and 15. We having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Now, it is simply providential that the psalm that we were singing this evening, I believed and therefore have I spoken, is in fact the psalm that the Apostle Paul refers to here in verse number 13, where he says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. I didn't plan these psalms and this particular statement. It's just the way that it worked out. But it is a providential bonus for us, we might say. And what Paul is doing is he is reminding us yet again that his ministry is based upon the Scripture, that he is simply doing and teaching what the Scripture actually teaches, and that he has every confidence that the message that he is in fact preaching is the same kind of message that has always been preached down through the running centuries of Israel's history, way back to the time of the prophets and the time of the Psalms. And that is why the Apostle Paul, for example, as you read through his epistles, he continually makes references according as it is written, especially in his great letter to the Romans. Not only there, but over and over again in Romans, he is continually buttressing his remarks by reference to the Scripture. And that is precisely what he is doing here. So Paul, once again, in these verses 13 to 15, is describing for us his own apostolic ministry. He is giving to us, again, one of those summary statements of an autobiographical nature. We know a great deal about the Apostle Paul because he tells us a great deal about himself. He's not, as it were, slow in coming forward. The Apostle Paul wants us to know what he's like. He wants us to know what it is that makes him the kind of man that he is. In fact, what he is doing is he is sharing himself with us. And he is sharing the gospel with us. Because he is the supreme example in the New Testament of a great sinner who became a great saint. And that is why Paul, we believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can write to the Corinthians in his first epistle, be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. I would not dare to say to any of you tonight, be an imitator of me. I don't want you particularly to be an imitator of you, of me. And I don't want particularly to be an imitator of you. Now, I'm not speaking in an enmity fashion when I say that. But I am saying we have to be realistic. And the examples of godliness are not found in the churches. The examples of godliness are found in the Scriptures. And yes, it is true, I suppose it is true, that in churches you find some believers who are indeed, in a sense, a good example and a model for us. And I can think of one or two individuals that I've come across in my half century or so now of Christian understanding, and they have been a kind of model for me. But they haven't been all that much of a model, because whenever you get to know people, you get to know their faults and their foibles, and sometimes we become a bit disillusioned. But when you read the Apostle Paul, we are thankful that there is no criticism ever made of Paul as a Christian. There is nowhere in the Scripture where Paul gets into a controversy and he is proved to be wrong. We know that Peter could be wrong at times. We know that Barnabas was wrong at times. We know that other people with whom Paul came into controversy, they were found to be at fault. But nowhere in the New Testament is Paul ever wrong. He is always, in some strange way, he is always in the right. His understanding is always demonstrably the proper understanding of the Scripture. And it is so in his life, the way that he ministered and missioned. He founded more congregations than any other apostle, according to the record of the New Testament. He traveled further than any of the other apostles, according to the record. He suffered more than any of the other apostles, according to the record. And here we find Paul again unburdening himself, as it were, to these Corinthian believers, many of whom were critical of him, and indeed almost contemptuous of him. But Paul is aware that he has no ill grudges towards them, and he is reminding them that whatever they say about his ministry, he knows what his ministry is, and he is going to pursue it, no matter what they say. He's not going to change his message. He's not going to change his method because of these critics at Corinth. He's going to continue as he has always done, because he happens to know that this is the right way, and this is the only way in which he can possibly bear fruit as a missioner, as a preacher. And therefore, I would say that what we have here is not only Paul giving to us his testimony yet again, but setting before all of us an example of what really the ideal of Christian witness and Christian ministry generally ought to be. Now, what are the ingredients that Paul mentions in these verses that make him the kind of man that he is? And he mentions four in particular. And the first thing he mentions is that his ministry, his life, is believing. He says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak." Now, we might think that this is almost so commonplace and axiomatic. Well, this is hardly worth mentioning, surely. But surely it is the most important thing of all, that when we think of Christian living and Christian ministry, the very fundamental issue that inspires us is the fact that we actually do believe those things that are written in the Scripture. There is no room in the Christian life. There is no room in the Christian ministry for doubt and for any casting of aspersions and for every or for any kind of equivocation concerning the teaching of the Scripture. We either believe it in toto or we do not. Now, I think that this is something that's worthy of mention in this generation, because I've heard plenty of ministers, some of whom have a rather a kind of reputation because they belong to the evangelical branch, we might say. They're not out and out liberals. But sometimes you wonder if they really do believe all that the Scripture is saying. Do they believe in the doctrine of creation, in the way that the Bible spells it out, for example? Do they actually believe in the real physical resurrection of Christ? Or, more importantly, do they actually believe that the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is a propitiation for our sins and not merely an expiation for our sins? Sometimes it is easy for a man who has a reputation to stand up and put in a kind of poison in the tail a sting in the tail, because he actually does not wholeheartedly subscribe to all that is written in the Scriptures. Now, I understand, of course we understand that there are differences of opinion honestly held. We understand that. But differences of opinion is a different matter to unbelief concerning certain statements of the Scripture. And there are men who say, well, we can't believe that anymore because we now know this terrible thing called chronological pride, whereby we say continually, we now know, nowadays we know better. Well, do we know better? Paul here is saying that he believes the same kinds of things that they believed in the Old Testament. He says he believes it in the same way. The psalmist, he says, was writing Psalm 116 at verse number 10. I believe, says the psalmist, and that's why I'm writing, and that's why I'm speaking. And Paul says, what that man believed is precisely what I believed. Our faith is limited, and our faith is as expansive as the Scripture is expansive. We believe up to the boundaries of the Scripture. We might believe many other things, but in the realm of salvation, we do not believe beyond the bounds of the Scripture. So what Paul is saying is, we have the same spirit of faith. Now, there are those who would translate this expression, the same spirit of faith, with a small s. They would say that this is just a kind of attitude to faith, a kind of believing attitude. And there are those who do believe, and they believe in God, and they believe roughly that God is and that God can speak and do great things, and that they have an inclination towards believing in the God of the Bible. And there are those who say that this is what Paul means, and he means nothing more, just a general kind of a tendency to believe whatever is written in the Scripture. Paul is not saying that. He is not speaking of having a spirit of faith in terms of his spirit being inclined to believe because he is a religiously inclined individual. Paul is speaking of the Spirit here as a capital S Spirit, the spirit of faith. He believes not because he's naturally inclined to believe. He believes because there are writings that Paul calls the Scriptures, and he believes what is written in the Scriptures. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit illumines us according to our understanding and belief of the Scripture. And so we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that faith is exactly the same. And this is why, for example, Paul in his letter to the Romans can use Abraham, an Old Testament example, way back in Genesis, in the early chapters. And he can hold up Abraham as the supreme example of faith. What shall we say then concerning our forefather Abraham, our father according to the flesh? How was he saved? Was he saved in a different way to which we are saved? And Paul's argument is no. God has never had a different way. His people have always believed simply what God says. And this reminds us of what faith really is. Faith is nothing more than believing what God says. Faith is not some complicated thing that we theorize about. Faith is we either intellectually, with our intelligence and with our learning, with our reading and thinking capacity, we either believe what the Bible says or we don't. And there is nothing complicated about it. It is simply belief. And belief for man is the most natural thing for man to do. It is sin that blinds our minds. It is sin that hardens our hearts. And when we are born again, when we are made a new creation, it's not that some new faculties are introduced into us. It is that the darkness is taken away. The hardness of our hearts is taken away. And we now begin to see, because that is that we are coming, as Paul puts it in writing to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of meekness. He has given us a spirit of power and of a sound mind. Sin is a kind of foolishness. It's a kind of insanity. It is the foolish man who says that there is no God. There's no wisdom in those people who stand up in public and as it were, declare with utter arrogant confidence that they do not believe in God, that there is no God. How do they know that there is no God? In the scriptures, it's the very opposite. When we are enlightened and given a new creation, God says, let light shine into that darkened heart. And we begin to think naturally. We begin to think normally. We begin to think as those who actually believe what the Bible is saying. We begin to believe the scripture. And faith is nothing more than that. It is not some complicated issue. And I want to emphasize that, because I think that in our Reformed tradition, we have become far too cerebral on too many issues. We analyze love. We analyze faith. We analyze our hope. We analyze it all, almost in a manner that is akin to the pedants who want to study the text very closely and analyze it. The Bible doesn't analyze faith. It tells us what faith does. The Bible doesn't analyze love in the way that we try to do. It simply tells us what love does. It doesn't tell us what love is like. It tells us what love does. It tells us what faith does. The scripture is more interested in the activity of our response to God through his word than it is concerned that we analyze it in that kind of what we sometimes call the scholarly manner. And so Paul here is saying that his ministry is motivated and empowered simply because he believes what the scripture actually has to say. That's the first thing that Paul is telling us here. And so it's going to be with you and with me. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is not only that his Christian life and his Christian ministry is believing, it is also speaking. He says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Now, there's no question that Paul here, when he uses this we, is referring in a sense to himself and to his apostolic associates and his fellow preachers. But as we have seen over and over again in our studies in Paul's writings, this we is inclusive not only of Paul and his companion preachers, but we who are Christians. And again, the emphasis is made in the scriptures. If we do believe what the Bible says, then surely there will be an impulse within us whereby we want to speak about those things that the Bible believes. And not simply speak to God about them or speak to one another in our holy huddle about them, but to speak wherever we have opportunity to speak, wherever it is an appropriate time to speak, then we will speak. There is an instinct in a Christian believer whereby we begin to love our fellow men. We begin to have a compassion. We begin to pity them in the darkness. And we want to do what we can and say what we can in order to enlighten them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That is how faith came to us. And that is how faith is going to come to anybody. And if the Christian community will not witness for Christ, then there is no other community, there is no other organization, if you like, in the world that is going to be witnesses for Christ. The Christian community, the man in the pulpit, the people in the pew, we have a task to be the light of the world and not to hide our light under a bushel. And sometimes the tragedy in so many Reformed circles, again, if I may say so, and I've experienced this. I was brought into the Christian. I grew up in a community where the Free Church of Scotland and churches like it, they almost ruled the roost, you might say. And I did not know the gospel. Now, you might say, well, you had opportunity. Of course I had opportunity. Everybody who is in any way in contact with gospel ministry of any kind has an opportunity. But there is such a thing as the Christian taking the initiative, because the natural man has no desire to come seeking after God. And it was Baptists and it was brethren who reached out and brought me in to the Christian faith. They took a care for my soul. I remember some of our family friends when I was growing up. They belonged to a Reformed church. And I do not remember any one of these individuals. And they used to visit us. And they were staunch members of the Kirk. And I do not remember any one of them on any occasion ever mentioning to me the gospel. And they had opportunity to do so. Now, all I'm saying is this, that here Paul is saying that when we truly do believe the gospel, we will have a care and a concern for our fellow creatures, our neighbors, our colleagues, not only our families, but those whom we have more casual contacts with. We will be concerned for them. And are we going to say that we go through life, that we have all these years of life and never, not even once, we never had an opportunity, we never had that occasion when the time was obviously right to speak a word in season that is good according to the scripture? Are we going to say that the Lord has never, ever, ever put any soul across our path to whom we could give a word of testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? When people ask us why we go to church, do we tell them we go to church because we believe it's a good thing to do, because we're Sabbatarians, and we sing our psalms because that's the way we've been brought up to sing? Or do we tell them we go there to worship Christ? Do we ever invite people to come along to hear the word of God? Do we ever speak to them in words of encouragement, telling them about those things that are written in the Gospels concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Paul here is saying, we having the same spirit of faith, we therefore believe and therefore we speak. Now, when Paul was speaking, he doesn't mean just, as it were, whispering it. He doesn't mean speaking and apologizing for what he was speaking. He would be speaking plainly. I would find it very difficult to imagine the Apostle Paul being an uninteresting preacher. I would think that he would be a man of enthusiasm. And I say that because he speaks with enthusiasm in his epistles. As we read of him in the Acts of the Apostles, the energetic ministry of the man, he obviously was enthused with this gospel that had so transformed his life. And the Apostle Paul, like all converts and all enthusiasts, you can't suppress him. You can't shut him up. Because this thing has gripped him. The love of Christ constrains us. That is what we're reading in chapter 5. And that is why we were reading in chapter 5. Because if we are Christians, then we are too. Also, we are constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. This is normative Christian living. And that love surely causes us to speak with a measure of enthusiasm. Because we want other people to know that this Christ, he is not a boring master. This gospel is not some dry as dust doctrine. This religion that we profess as Christians is not something that makes us miserable and dampens down our life. It is something that brightens up our horizons. We have a good hope, as we're going to see in a moment. And so the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching and speaking to people, giving witness from house to house, he would be speaking, extolling and explaining, and whatever questions would be asked, he would be answering them. He would welcome people's comments. What must I do to be saved? That is a question that every Christian longs to hear and longs to answer, surely. And surely on occasions such as that, we have this spirit of speaking. We are to speak because we believe. We are to speak as if we do believe, because there is the possibility that a preacher might speak. He may be accurate, but he may be as dead as dust and dry as dust in his preaching. Paul must have been a lively preacher. I always remember one time, if I can give a little anecdote, when I was a student, I remember in the Free Church College one time I was going to preach somewhere out towards the west side of Scotland, and we had to travel by train from Edinburgh, where we were studying, through to Glasgow, to Queen Street Station, and then we had to go to another station, about a 10-minute walk away, Buchanan Street Station, where we caught a train from that station to the place where the boat was that was going to take me to the island where I was going to preach. And so I was walking from Queen Street Station to Buchanan Street, and as I was walking down this side street, taking a shortcut, I saw a crowd of people, and I thought, well, there's obviously somebody saying something interesting here. And I can tell you it takes a good speaker to gather a crowd of Glaswegians and to hold their attention in the middle of the day. And as I approached, I saw that this crowd was looking and listening to this young fellow who was up on a soapbox, as we say, an open-air preacher he was. And I thought, well, this looks interesting. These people certainly seem to be enamored with him. And I stood on the fringe, and I was tremendously impressed. And I thought, that fellow, he really can preach. He was a preacher. The man was preaching communism. He was preaching about the virtues of communism. And I had to admire the enthusiasm and the ability, just the sheer zealous ability of that young fellow to extol the virtues of communism and trying to convert us all to become communists. And I thought to myself, that man is a better preacher than most preachers that I've heard in pulpits. And I went away walking towards to catch my train, thinking how shameful it is that we who have the gospel, we can't preach like that. We just can't do it. We don't have the enthusiasm to do it. And we do all our studies and out it tumbles and we go through the rigmarole. We're not enthusiastic. Paul was a preacher. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill standing up before these Areopagites, and a gust of wind came and he blew his notes away, and Paul was scrabbling for his notes. I don't know what to say without my notes. The whole thing is inconceivable. The man, you couldn't keep him silent. We believe and therefore we speak, because our hearts are captivated by this one of whom we speak. And I've told you often the story of Benjamin Franklin, who used to go and listen to George Whitefield when he was preaching over in the Americas. And Benjamin Franklin was no friend of the gospel. And he used to go and hear with delight the great George Whitefield. And one of his colleagues said to him on one occasion, "Why do you go and hear that man? You don't believe a word he says." "No," he says, "I don't believe it, but he does. He believes what he's saying." Benjamin Franklin, he appreciated a man who spoke with conviction. We believe. Paul's ministry is based on believing. It is based on speaking. Thirdly, it is based on knowing. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Now, you might say, well, what is the difference between believing and knowing? Well, I think that there is a difference, and Paul certainly is making a difference here. Paul knew Jesus Christ. He didn't simply believe in him because he had read about him. He believed in him because he had an experience of him. Paul had a conversion experience, and we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, there are three occasions when it is mentioned in the Acts, and Paul refers to it fairly frequently in his epistles. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Paul had an experience of Christ. Now, so have you if you're a Christian. We don't have exactly the same kind of experience as Paul had. We haven't seen him, but we know him. And when you and I read the scriptures, it's not as if we're reading about a stranger. We're not reading about a stranger. As we read the Gospels, we are reading about one who calls us his friends. He calls us his friends. If we do what he says, we are his friends. We know our friends. You cannot know Christ without experiencing Christ. And as we as Christian believers have been brought out of darkness into that marvelous light, wherein has this great transformation come? Wherein is this new creation that Paul is writing about in verse number 6, when God commanded? Wherein does this new life come from? What is this new life that is in us if we are Christian believers? Well, it is Christ's gift to us, is it not? I give unto them eternal life, he tells us in John chapter 10. Where do you think you have got your new life? Is it some work of the Spirit where Christ is at a distance, so to speak? Paul reminds us, quoting the scriptures again in Ephesians chapter 4, it is written, they shall be all taught of God. We are all taught of Jesus Christ. We actually know Christ. And it is no vain thing for a Christian, it is not presumption for a Christian believer to read the scriptures, to see how all these wonderful truths apply to us, to identify ourselves with those who are identified in the scriptures as his disciples. And we say, well, I belong to that group. We're not finding ourselves in strange territory as we read the scriptures, whether the Old Testament or the New. We find ourselves quite at home. These are our people. We become Israelites indeed. And we come to know him. That I might know him, says the Apostle Paul. Now, he did know him. You and I can't know him in precisely the same way, but we know him nonetheless, not simply because we've read about him, but because we've experienced him. We've actually put him to the test. He has given to us the newness of life. And the older that we get in the faith, and the more experienced and sensitive to the realities of Christian living that we experience, the more we understand, it's not just that the Lord generally, vaguely is with us. It is that Jesus Christ is with us. It is Christ who stands by us. I will be with you always, he says. Is that a meaningful statement? Or is that just for these early Christians, far off places, far off people, long ago, a different language, different culture? Or is it a promise, I will be with each one of you right down to the end of this present age? How much do we know of that in our own experience? Because if we do know that, then we will not only have the enthusiasm and the understanding and the depths of perception that Paul had, but we will have the courage that Paul had. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And in his last epistle, shortly before his execution, Paul reminds Timothy, you remember, that all have forsaken him. They all forsook him. But the Lord stood by me. The Lord. And how often has it been the case with you and with me that the Lord has stood by us? And it may well be not a mark of our scriptural emphasis, where we're looking into the Bible and looking there only. But we have to look into ourselves spiritually and find Christ, because he is there also, he says. I'm not going down the road of the mystics, by the way. Don't get me wrong on this. I'm speaking simply of normative New Testament scriptural Christianity. And it seems to me that we are living in a time when this presence of the Lord that our forefathers used to treasure more than anything in this world, they treasured that. And it seems that we have lost sight of that because we have become so cerebral, and we are looking in, as it were, as outsiders, instead of stepping in and enjoying the presence and the power of Christ in our lives. Knowing the Lord, knowing the resurrected Christ, knowing that he has raised up Jesus from the dead and shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. That's what we know. And that is something that is not simply an intellectual consent to a written document. That is an impress upon every single Christian heart. The writing of the scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, impressing the truth. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. He will take the things that belong to me, and he will reveal them to you, each one individually. That's what Paul's talking about. He already knew Christ, but he wanted to know him better, as he reminded the Philippians in chapter 3 of that great epistle. And if you and I are Christian believers who have tasted the goodness of the Lord, that is an experience where our appetite has been whetted, and if we are Christians, we desire to know him. We desire to know him better. And when glory comes for us, when we are introduced into this presence of Christ, we won't be introduced to a stranger. We will be introduced to a lifelong friend with whom we have been acquainted, and at last we shall see him. But we're already acquainted with him. That's what Paul's talking about here. And the final and fourth thing is this. It is the thanksgiving note. Not only is it the spirit of faith, believing and speaking and knowing, but also the giving of thanks. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Thanksgiving. Paul is full of thanksgiving on so many occasions. And Paul is anticipating more thanksgiving. Whenever he founded a congregation and he wrote to them, almost invariably he says, "We thank God for you." Paul always was thankful for what God had done through his ministry as he tried to preach the gospel. And Paul knew that there was going to be another great gathering of thanksgiving, because he knew that this gospel ministry, of which he was only one lone voice, he knew that this gospel ministry was not going to be a fool's errand. There was going to be fruit for the harvest. And there was going to be that glad day when, because Christ has been raised from the dead, and because we are all going to be raised from the dead, what is it going to be like in that great day? It is going to be a harvest festival of thanksgiving. Redounding abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Paul, he didn't live in every generation. He didn't found every church. He didn't preach every sermon that was ever going to be preached. He did his part, but he knew that what he was doing was a contributory factor to a great ultimate thanksgiving to the glory of God. And you and I, if we are willing to serve Christ, then we should be thankful too, because the word of God will never fall apart from that purpose for which God has sent it. It may well be that we sometimes are intimidated from speaking, and we might think, well, this individual's not going to be a believer. How do we know that individual's not going to be a believer? Who are we to say? Who knows? It may be the time, just that time that that person is looking for. And that individual's salvation may depend upon us speaking at that moment. Can I close on another note, a personal note? I remember one morning I was preaching in Govan Hill, in my ministry in Govan Hill, and I was preaching on the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to those who believe it is the power of God unto salvation. And I was preaching just preaching on a Sunday morning, and that was my text. And I made a comment. I just gave the accurate translation of that to those who are perishing. And I simply made the point that I've made here. And that is that to be lost is not something for the future, it's simply something for the present. Something for the present. And I remember there was a young fellow in church. He was a friend of the sister of one of our church members. And I was looking at this young fellow, and if anybody would have given the impression that he wasn't listening and wasn't interesting, it was that young fellow. How misjudging we can be. And on the way out, this young fellow, he couldn't get past me quick enough. That fellow was converted in church that morning. And he told me afterwards, he said, it was because of that comment that you made about being lost now. He said, I'd never thought of that. And so he began to seek the Lord, and he became a Christian. And as far as I know, he has lived the rest of his life as a loyal, faithful Christian. And that was the beginning of things. We just never know. We don't want to spend our time telling stories, but we could give other examples. And so Paul's ministry is the ministry of every Christian in principle. Believing speaking, knowing, and always the thanksgiving. Never lose sight of the thanksgiving that is to redound to the glory of God. That's Paul revealing himself to us. But it's also revealing ourselves to us. Because how do we match up in the light of this? That's the issue, isn't it? Be imitators of me, as I also am an imitator of Christ. Well, we'll leave it there. Time has gone once again. May God bless his word.